in our study of Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. We come this morning to a rather remarkable little episode in chapter 10 from verse 35 to 45, which has so many vital lessons to teach us. If I were to give a title to this passage, which I'm not prone to do, as you would perhaps gather, but if I were to give a title to this, I would call it The Path to True Greatness. The Path to True Greatness. Greatness was certainly one of the dominant themes in the minds of the disciples during the whole of this period that we are reading of in Mark in these Sundays. Greatness was almost an obsession with them, indeed. You will remember that in chapter 9, at verse 34, we discovered that when Jesus begins to ask them what they were discussing on the way, they were silent and embarrassed and somewhat ashamed, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and talked with them about this. It was the period when clearly Jesus saw this tendency, this spirit arising within the disciples. And at this period and a little afterwards, it was through the action of laying aside his own garments and kneeling down before the disciples and girding himself with the robe of service that he sought to teach them where true greatness lay. But the disciples were extraordinarily slow in learning this fundamental lesson. Greatness was what James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sought in verses 35 to 37 of chapter 10 when they came to Jesus with this remarkable request. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. We seek the chief places, they said. We want to be important people in the glory when you come again. And I suppose if they had been friends of yours or mine, and we had been there when they asked that sort of thing, we would have been rather shamefaced and embarrassed. But the other disciples' reaction in verse 41 was not so much embarrassment, but indignation and anger. Because this very spirit of self-seeking and self-advancement was common to them all. They were discussing with one another who was to be greatest, and perhaps their indignation was due to the fact that they saw James and John asking Jesus to settle the issue in their favor. Grant it to us, they said to him quietly. Now I guess it must all have been a pretty sad and distasteful sight for Jesus to behold. It came at the time, of course, when he had set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem, when he had given himself to this ministry of self-denial and self-sacrifice and self-offering for the sake of the sins of his people, and here they were squabbling about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus, both in chapter 9 and again here in chapter 10, gives them the divine pattern by which men achieve true greatness. 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And 10:43, whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus uses a different word. The word in the first place is the word of a servant, a table waiter, or something of the kind. In the second case, it is the word for a slave. And the way to true greatness is this strange pathway. Now the whole question of what is the pathway along which true greatness is to be found is a vital one for us. It affects the whole world of our ambitions and our thinking about ourselves. It affects the whole way in which we approach life, indeed. And in a sense, there is nothing more important for those of you who are leaving university today and perhaps going into a new period of your life, and those of you who are at a particularly vital part of your life, to settle this issue, my dear friends, it needs to be settled once for all, as well as at a daily basis. What is the pattern along which true greatness is to be discovered? What makes men truly great in the eyes of God? Because that really, you see, determines what you will set your heart on, and what you will set your sights on, and how life is going to be shaped and formed for you in the days ahead. It affects our thinking about man and his place and purpose in God's world, his potential to be fulfilled. A biblical anthropology, if you like, depends upon this whole issue of understanding the biblical doctrine of how true greatness is to be found. Along which path are you going to achieve your true potential? Now, Jesus gives us several principles which are embedded in this incident and in the teaching of this passage, and I want to simply draw your attention to them this morning. There are three things that he says, and the first is this, that the path to true greatness has God and his glory as the end and object of everything else. As we were reading these verses, I wonder if you noticed that the primary offense of James and John's request in verses 35 and 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory, and even the tone in which it is asked earlier, there is something we want you to do. Do whatever we ask, they say. There is almost this badgering note in their voices. But the thing that makes it offensive is not that they are a couple of rather pompous fellows who have a somewhat unpleasant streak of ambition for themselves. That's not the ultimate offense. The primary offense and the ultimate offense is that they have made themselves the end of their ambitions. Ambition is not wrong, you see. Ambition is a God-given quality. But what was wrong with these men, and the offensive thing about this whole incident, is that they have made themselves the end of their ambitions, and they want to make Jesus the means to achieving that end. These were not religious men, you see. These were not men who were inconsiderate of the things of God. These were men of a religious caliber and character. But they had put themselves at the end of their ambition, and correspondingly, as universally happens, they sought to make Jesus the means to that end. In other words, they wanted to use him. To use him as a means to their own glory. You notice verse 35 again, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. There is a hint in one of the other Gospels that behind them was their mother, Salome. Very interesting. The ambitions that parents have for their children. Now, we all have ambitions for our children, all of us who have children. But here, there comes out in James and John something that may have been a misdirected ambition in the heart of their mother. Grant that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, let me enlarge a little on this, because it is probably the deepest and the most basic thing. This tendency in the human heart, I wonder if you ever recognize it in your own, of making self the end of our ambitions and even seeking to use God towards our own ends. Let me just say to you, we need to be very careful about our prayers in this connection, do we not? All of us. The principle is, you see, that in the purpose of God and in the heart of God, there is no other end in view in anything God does or says but His own glory. This is the ultimate aim that God has in everything, in the creation. This is what God is saying in the creation. He is creating a world in order that it might be a theater in which He will display His glory. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And that is God's aim and purpose in creation. When He created man, it was in order that he might be in the image of God's glory. It is God's great purpose in redemption. What God is doing in sending Jesus Christ is seeking that the glory that was effaced from man by sin might be restored to him. And the whole of God's redeeming purpose is focused on this, as Jesus makes clear to us when he says, "The hour has come," that is the hour of redemption. "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." This is God's aim and end in redemption. And it is God's aim and end in sanctification. In all that he does in the lives of his people, it is his glory which he is concerned with. So that where the Spirit of the Lord is, the apostle tells us, there is liberty. And as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Until on the day when we see him, his glory will be perfectly reflected in us. But it is the glory of God which is the great aim of our sanctification. Not our own happiness, primarily. Have you really grasped this as biblical truth? That God's great concern does not end with your happiness, but with His glory. My happiness is a byproduct of that, and never the end instead of it. Therefore, the one key to all that God is doing in us and for us and through us and in the world about us is His own glory. That is the unifying factor of everything. And James and John's problem was that they wanted to make Jesus a servant of their glory rather than delighting to be servants of His. Let me just say to you that it is a deep-seated tendency in human nature, even in redeemed human nature, to do as they did and to have the same ambition as they had deep down in our hearts. Here is the second principle. The path to true greatness is a path of self-humbling and self-denial. And that means, says Jesus, that it is a path of suffering. This is really what he is referring to in verse 38 when he says to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Glory and suffering, says Jesus, are inextricably linked together in the purpose of God. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now that cup is, in the broadest sense, Jesus' sufferings. And the baptism of which he speaks is not water baptism, because he has already been baptized in water. It is the baptism of his sufferings that he is speaking of, the flowing over him of sorrows and sufferings in the bearing of our sin. Now James and John clearly didn't understand either what they asked of Jesus or what Jesus asked of them. When they asked of Jesus, Will you make us one to sit at your right hand and the other in your left in your glory in the place of greatness? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And when he said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They didn't understand what he was asking. Because they immediately said, yes, of course. No problem, they said. Of course we will drink the cup you drink with. Of course we will share your baptism. But Jesus was asking them about the very thing that he saw lacking in their lives. He was asking them about self-denial and self-sacrifice, when the whole motivation of their life was clearly self-advancement and self-interest. And they were at this point engaging in superficial talk and easygoing profession. They seemed incapable of being serious enough about Jesus' words to sit down and count the cost of saying yes to Jesus. My dear friends, I find that there is a deep tendency in my heart. I reckon you will find that it is in yours too, to adopt the same response. In a sense, you see, the only people James and John were really serious about at this point was themselves. They were desperately serious about themselves and about what they wanted from Jesus. But they were not serious about Jesus' words and Jesus' path to glory. Or else they would have paused and stopped and recognized that they could not answer as they did. Empty words, hollow professions, meaningless talk. Yes, we are able. Now Jesus wanted them to think this through and weigh up the cost of saying no to self, so that they might say yes to Jesus and to the glory of God. It's something that Jesus again and again underlines to people. For example, in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 14, he is speaking about the same thing. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He goes on to speak about bearing the cross, denying self, coming after Jesus. And he says, which of you, if you are going to build something, does not first sit down and count the cost? Which of you going to a war does not first sit down and assess whether he's ready to pay the price? He says, this is the issue. I do not call men to come with hollow profession and quick responses and easy decisions. I am calling you to sit down and ask, are you going to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And to drink the cup that I drink. The path to true greatness is a path of self-denial and therefore a path of suffering. There is a cost, says Jesus, in becoming, in this sense, my disciple. Thirdly, you notice the path to true greatness is the path of servanthood. In verse 43, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now here we come to the crux of what Jesus is speaking about. You will notice the sharp contrast he draws between the worldly, godless way of thinking about greatness and Jesus' teaching about greatness. Verse 42, he says, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Not so among you. Now, my dear friends, this is where the distinctiveness of our Christian testimony has to come in. There is a whole world of thinking and a worldly way of thinking about greatness, about personal fulfillment, about ambition. And Jesus says, among you, not so. Now it is our lives that have to say that. It is our lives that have to cry out to people, the principle of my life is not self-advancement, but servanthood. Jesus says this is the way to true fulfillment, extraordinarily enough. This is the way to true greatness. This is how, having been formed and made by the hands of the living God, you will rise to become what He made you to be. This is how you will become what you were redeemed to be, in the position of servanthood. Greatness, you see, in a godless world centers on self. And wants influence for self, lords it over people, as Jesus says, using them for its own ends. We live in a world like that, you know. A world where people are manipulated by other people for their own ends. A world in which people are even tempted to try to manipulate God for their own ends. I prayed, you see. I prayed and He didn't do it. So He's of no use to me. Do you ever find that spirit coming into your own spirit? But that is the voice of the man who wants to use God for his own ends. Whereas greatness in the kingdom of God centers on God, seeks His honor, and gives itself to others to serve them. You notice how Jesus exhibits it so beautifully in His own manhood. Here is the perfect manhood that is exhibited to us in the Bible. There is no other picture we have of true manhood in its full maturity. True greatness has never walked across the world except in Jesus Christ. And true greatness in Him is found in this. He came not to be served, but to serve. And not to gain, but to give His life a ransom for many. And of course Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant who was to become the sin-bearing servant, and in that He was unique. But He urges upon His disciples that they are to live as He lived, with the spirit of servanthood. Mark 9, He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. John 13, He laid aside His garments and bowed Himself down before each one of them and took that lowliest place and washed their feet and said, if I have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He said, the servanthood principle is the one on which true fulfillment and greatness is to be found. And you find the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, when there is trouble in the church at Corinth, unrest. It seems to have gone right through the apostolic band and the apostolic church, you see. There is always this problem. The problem of people with each other. The disciples vying with each other. Who is going to be greatest? Friction occurring. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled Himself. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself yet further and took upon Him the form of a servant. Let this mind be in you. In you. Now, of course, That service is primarily to God. You will notice Jesus exhibits that when he says to sit at my right hand in verse 40 or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. That belongs to God, and he is willing to acknowledge that there are certain areas where God the Father has retained the prerogative, and Jesus gladly confesses it. That submission is primarily to God, but I want to say to you this morning that it is especially also to one another. It's all very well for us to say, I am the Lord's servant. I am the servant of God, and that is the key to my life. But my dear friends, there are multitudes of occasions when the only way that it is demonstrated that I am God's slave is when I am ready to be a slave to another brother and sister in Christ. When I display servanthood to another brother or sister. When I seek to give honor rather than to get it. When I am concerned about others rather than about myself. That is the essence of servanthood. And true greatness lies along that pathway. And how, in God's name, how much we need that true greatness in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I haven't been much on the mission field, but I've been in certain areas of the world where there are missionaries, and I've traveled not a little and stayed with them and lived with them, and I've talked to plenty of them. You will probably know that one of the big problems in most missionary areas in the world today is not the problem of physical strength. It is not the problem of financial provision. It is not the problem of language difficulty. It is not the problem of cultural orientation. The biggest problem in the mission field today is missionaries getting along with other missionaries. And usually that can be traced back to an absence of the servant spirit. The servant spirit. You note finally in verse 45 that Jesus, as the servant redeemer, came to deliver us from the slavery of self-interest and self-love and self-worship. That is what he ransoms us from. The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you pay a ransom to release people who are held captive. It is in captivity that people require a ransom to set them free. And the tyranny, the dreadful bondage in which we sit by nature, is the bondage of being in service to ourselves, to our sin, and to the devil. And Jesus gave himself in order that he might ransom us from that. Into what? Into true freedom and true liberty, which is to be found in bowing your neck to receive the yoke of Christ. That is where true freedom and true greatness are to be found. This is what the end of our redemption is. That all my pride and all my self-will and all my self-interest in all its subtle disguises and ways in which it appears may be taken and brought under the yoke of Jesus. Come, says Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And my dear friends, he longs to make us like him. He longs to make us like him. The pathway to true greatness. May God enable us by his grace to walk in it. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that our desire is not only to listen to your word,
but to know your Holy Spirit applying it to our own lives, that we may set our ambitions and our hopes and our future upon the glory of God, upon every part of our being being used to that end, and in a glad willingness to serve one another with the lowliness of Jesus. Oh, set us free, we pray, from all our bondage to our self-will and to our pride. For Jesus' sake, Amen.